children ages 3 to 5. We invite you to go to the back to meet your leaders. Go along with your parents, please. A special welcome to those. I see a few guests here this morning, probably connected to our SBC graduation. Thank you so much for being with us and supporting those graduates. Kurt, if you're looking to me for fishing advice, you have picked the wrong person. I'll tell a quick story here. Years ago, we were fishing at Hecla, and I was fishing at the end of the pier, and I came across some people that were new to Canada, and they had their bag of brand new Canadian Tire fishing equipment, and I could tell it was new because they were unwrapping it from the bag, and they're watching a YouTube video on their phone. And I thought to myself, well, I could at least help them learn how to, show them how to at least put line on the fishing rod. So I go over, I offer a little bit of advice, and then I return to my spot, and I'm catching nothing, absolutely nothing, which is familiar to me. These people are the people I just spoke to. They're just bringing in fish left and right, and I'm just like, anyways. So when I thought about this Sunday, I couldn't help but think about life after the cross. And I couldn't help but think about the disciples after the cross. And I was reminded just yesterday that I think sometimes we view the cross and the resurrection as kind of the finish line, right? It's like Jesus has been raised from the dead. We're good. But I'm reminded now that this in reality is just actually the starting point. I think of a wedding. We've got a wedding happening next weekend, Tyson and Jen. That is not the finish line. That is the starting point. It's a celebration, but it is truly the starting point. So we're excited for that couple. So after the resurrection, Jesus spends the majority of his time connecting with leaders and connecting with one in particular. The one that we want to focus on today is a connection, a very intentional connection with Peter. And there's very few people in this world that have felt the sting of regret quite like Peter. Peter and Jesus were the closest of friends. And I'm sure Peter can recall the great days of old, like when Jesus called him off the boat to come and follow him. And I'm sure you can recall in Matthew 16 when Jesus instills in Peter a level of trust like never before, telling him, "You're the rock." And he'll be a key figure in the growth of the church. However, in the final hours before the cross, as predicted, Peter turned his back on his Savior, his friend, and denied him 3 times. Luke 22, our final interaction with Peter before the cross, we see him in tears, realizing the mistake he had made. And as Jesus is on his way to the cross, Scripture records that the disciples scattered, including Peter. Either they hid in shame or regret, or possibly they scattered because they assumed that maybe this great thing that they had been a part of was done. Thankfully, that is not how the story ends. Even in that story in Luke 22, we can begin to see Jesus restoring Peter. This morning we'll be in John 21, talked about. Thank you, Ethan, for sharing that. And we're looking at Peter's restoration. And the path towards Peter's restoration begins, as I said before, before John 21. So in Mark 16, and if you're wondering in your bulletins and the picture behind me, the empty tomb, you'll see the reference here in a moment. So in Mark 16, Mary and Mary Magdalene were on their way to the tomb to anoint Jesus, body. And the women arrive at the tomb, and they're greeted by an angel in verse 6 and 7. And this is the text here. The angel said, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who has crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you." He could have had a vendetta of grievances and anger and frustration. He could have had a, "I told you so," but no. In Genesis 3, we read of the fall. We read of Eve eating the fruit, giving it to Adam, and he also eats. And immediately following this, their eyes were open and they discovered they were also naked. So they hid. What was God's response to their hiding? Genesis 3, verse 9. The Lord God called out to men, "Where are you?" In that story as well, God pursues his people. He goes after them with the intention of bringing them back. And what you'll see in your Bibles from Genesis 3 to the end is God's exhaustive search in bringing his people back. Can you believe that? 99% of this book is a story of God bringing back his people, reconciling him to them. What a wonderful promise. If you have ever found yourself wandering away, if you have ever found yourself, your relationship with God fading, or maybe it's not quite where it once was, know this, he pursues you. In God's pursuit of Adam and Eve and Christ's pursuit of Peter, you'll notice something. He pursues us, but he doesn't force. In his pursuit of you, he will not force a relationship with you, but he presents an invitation to you, which we'll see later, to follow him. Our second step in the pathway to restoration, Peter begins to trust Jesus. John 21 begins with Peter going out fishing. Who knows why? Many, many different suggestions as to why. But after a long day of catching nothing, which I can relate to, the disciples, I would imagine, are frustrated. They are not amateur fishermen. This is what they did for many of them did for a living. So they're used to catching fish. And all of a sudden, some guy from the shore yells out to them, "Have you caught anything yet?" Keep in mind, at this point, they don't know this is Jesus that's speaking to them. They just think it's some random voice. And the disciples replied, "No, we haven't caught anything." The voice from the shore then follows up with the best advice any fisherman could offer. "Have you considered casting your net on the other side of the boat?" Have you ever been a beneficiary of such lovely advice like this? When a kind soul who has little understanding of your situation offers to give you valuable help and helpful input. Like, case in point, when someone asks you, "Is it plugged in?" "Of course it's plugged in. I can see it plugged in the wall. Thank you for your help." "Did you push the on button?" "Of course I did. I pushed the on button. Do you want to come here and push it again for me?" For the plumbers out there, "Is the water on?" "Of course it's on. I can see the water dripping." For the electricians out there, Colin, you'll like this one. "Is the breaker on?" "Of course. I touched it. I know." For the mechanics out there, "Is there gas in it?" "Of course. Oh, wait, let me check." The obvious nature of this question leaves a person wanting to bang their head against the wall. The advice to cast the net on the other side seems so foolish. How on earth is fishing 8 feet over going to make any difference whatsoever? It's not like there's an invisible force field under the water preventing the fish from passing to the other side. The part of this story that I will never understand is that they listen. Maybe it was a last resort. Maybe they thought nothing else worked, let's try something else. Or maybe, probably, the Holy Spirit was at work here. Did the disciples listen? The disciples listened and they were rewarded, not with one fish or even a couple. They were rewarded with so many fish that it's difficult to bring in the net. This seems like such a simple moment, but in reality here, this was another stepping stone for Jesus and Peter in restoration of their relationship. Trust is such a crucial stepping stone in restoration. Without trust, there's no way for Peter to ever be able to do the work that he's once called to do. By showing up in the right place and casting his net on the other side as requested, he's proven that he can be trusted, and he's also learned that he can trust Jesus once again. Trust is an essential element of our relationship with Jesus. As God works to restore you, trust has to be a starting point. Restoration is only required if there's a problem. And often we think the problem's with God. I can guarantee you it definitely isn't. The problem's usually with us. The pathway to restoration, Jesus meets with Peter. This story is shaped and designed specifically with Peter in mind. If it had been an intentional conversation or story for anyone else, you would see an entirely different story here. Jesus recognizes that Peter was feeling pretty defeated. Add to this a day of fishing with no results only would have compounded the frustration. Suddenly, the tone changes when they cast their nets on the other side and get this enormous catch of fish. If you've ever had a day or a series of days where nothing goes right, and then all of a sudden something does, the victory is so much sweeter. After a day of no fish, followed by a full net, I can only imagine the shrieks of joy in all the disciples and the relief that their efforts were not in vain. And I'm sure for Peter, it's at this moment where he's beginning to recall events from Luke 5, events that seem so eerily similar. And it's no coincidence. Both passages have frustrated fishermen who receive guidance to fish in a different spot, only to have much more success fishing elsewhere. This was in no way an accident. This is Jesus speaking on Peter's level. This parallel was Jesus meeting and speaking to him where he needed it. It was a reminder of what he originally committed to as well, and what might possibly come about. As verse 7 comes along, John recognizes the man on the shore as Jesus. And he tells this to Peter. And even though it's not stated, I kind of get this picture that before John is done telling Peter, that Peter is already in his way on into the water. Of course, putting clothes back on. These are not random occurrences or events. These are intentional moments, intentional appointments that Jesus is preparing Peter for a much-needed conversation. And I think in terms of our own walk, I think in terms of those intentional meetings where God has with us, maybe a meeting with a specific person or a specific item or a specific thing, where God orchestrates something in your walk, in your day, to intentionally speak to you. Next point here, the pathway to restoration, Christ forgives. Following the meal on the beach, Jesus pulls Peter aside for a private conversation. And three times, Jesus asks the question, "Peter, do you love me?" To which each time he responds, affirming his love for Jesus. Now, there's all sorts of opinions out there as to the nature of the question and what's going on here. And some suggest Peter didn't understand, thus the repetition. Some suggest that Jesus didn't get the response that he hoped for, so he kept asking. My encouragement for this morning, the NIV commentary gives us good advice. Don't get lost in analyzing each question. We can spend our time exhaustively looking at the questions and trying to figure it out, but my advice, look at the answers. Because the answers point to Jesus commissioning Peter to follow in a greater pursuit. If you spend your time looking at these questions, we can miss the answer. Each time he answers yes, and after each question, Jesus gives him the command to be a shepherd. If he was unhappy with the answer, he wouldn't have given him a follow-up command. In this dialogue, you're not going to find a clear apology here, right? Peter doesn't outright say, "You know what, Lord, I'm sorry." But what you will see here is that Christ's forgiveness for Peter's denial comes in the form of a follow-up to trust and follow with him Without forgiveness for Peter's denial, Christ would not have given him the follow-up steps to be a shepherd. The repetition to me plays more into the depth of the apology from Peter to Jesus. The repetition matches, of course, the three denials that we hear of in Luke 22. And this is most certainly not lost on Peter. And the repetition of Jesus saying, "Peter, do you love me?" could have probably also been worded, "Peter, I forgive you." I'm pretty thick-headed, and sometimes it takes multiple apologies for me to truly understand forgiveness. And I think for Peter, maybe he needed three times to hear this and for it to sink in. And I think sometimes in forgiveness, we are our own worst enemy. We've been forgiven, but we keep holding on to it. And I can imagine for Peter, he probably wanted to hold on to this burden for a long time. And the forgiveness was essential to allow Peter to move on past this moment. Next point, to the pathway to restoration, Christ recommissions Peter. If you've ever been hurt in the past, you can recall that it takes time to trust. For the offender, you may start at now being simply on speaking terms, but it's another thing to bring someone back into your circle we might hold them at arm's length away, but it's another thing to bring them back into a circle and to trust them. In verse 20, Jesus gives Peter the invitation to follow him. This is like an offer to coexist together. It's an invitation to follow him. This isn't an offer to coexist together. This is an invitation to follow him. This was, in fact, the same location where Jesus made the initial invitation in Matthew 4 for Peter to follow him. However, something has changed. Something has changed in Peter since that first invitation. Peter has experienced what we've come to know in the business as a life-shaping valley. The type of valley that refines you, shapes you, shakes you. I can recall leaving our first pastorate on terms that were less than ideal. I was frustrated with people, frustrated with the church, frustrated with God, and eventually it led to much anger with God in that moment. A few months after that, I received a call to come and work for a different church. And if you're familiar with my testimony, you can remember that conversation. At that point, I was not ready. In my heart, I was not ready to move on and to work for God again. I was still working through some things. After a few months, I believe, like Peter, the Lord restored me and was preparing my heart for another opportunity to serve. But it was in that valley I had a choice to make. Either go to God and work through this situation or run for him. I went to God. He carried me through a lot of tears, a lot of tough conversations. Was that my last valley? Of course not. Years ago, I could recall preparing a sermon, and God gave me this picture. It still sticks to my brain to this very moment. God gave me this picture of a mountaintop. And the last thing I recall about that mountaintop was that there was no trees on the top of that mountain, meaning no life. It's a great view, a great place to hang out, but it's not a place where you could live. On the flip side, I was also given this image of a valley. And at the bottom of the valley, there was a river. There was green grass, trees, life. We all enjoy those mountaintop experiences. Peter had a few of those, but none of those were more shaping to him than his valley moments. In the moment when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" his answer was yes. But this answer, yes, was steeped in tears and pain and experience. He was a little more seasoned and a little more ready for the next "follow me" statement. Without this valley, I don't believe Peter was ready to get the words that he was about to hear in verse 18, which says, "I tell you the truth, When you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and whenever you wanted to go, wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. Peter's last words to Jesus before he died were this: even if I die with you, I will never disown you. Think of that. Those were his last words to Jesus before he died. At this point, he wasn't even willing to admit being associated with Jesus, let alone dying for him. Now, after the valley that he had been through, and the tears and the agony that that happened to him in Luke 22, Jesus knew that this was a different Peter. This was a Peter that would be willing to die. And Jesus tells us in this commission that that was coming. We see later in the story how Peter then will die for his faith in Jesus. Our call to worship was out of 1 Peter 5, verse 10, if you're familiar with that. And it's so fitting to exactly what needs to happen for us in restoration. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, he will restore himself to you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Peter's restoration started, as I said, all the way back in Luke 22. Those tears played a crucial role in his restoration. That suffering and that pain set him up for a greater restoration. Restoration's an interesting thing. I can recall yearly going to the Morden Cordon Apple Festival, and they'd have a car show. I can recall walking nervously through those cars with my young ones, who absolutely wanted to touch every car, and every car owner was shaking in trepidation as all the children walked by. People restore cars to look pretty. They restore cars to bring it back to its original luster. Cars are rarely restored with the goal of being a personal daily driver. They look good, but they are not used for their original purpose. God restored Peter, but didn't bring him back to his original place and purpose. The Peter of Acts is most certainly not the Peter of the Gospels. He's changed, and now he is fueled with a zeal that now has some traction. John 21 is really it's a roadmap for us as disciples, preparing us for a lifestyle of ministry. And like Peter, all of us make mistakes. Sometimes we have those mistakes that define us. Sometimes we have those mistakes that we refuse to let go. And I can recall last Friday, a couple Fridays ago, Good Friday, many of you came up here and nailed some of your mistakes, some of your grievances, some of your burdens on that cross. These mistakes can paralyze us. They can define us. Or they can lead us to an outright dependence on Jesus. God can and will restore you, not back to the old person you were, but to a newer, better version and a new person in Christ. Amen. I will call Aloysius and Leroy and Kurt up for some message discussion now. If you happen to have some questions or comments from today's message, in your bulletin you'll see a number there, and it's on the screen. And we invite you guys up. Maybe grab the green one there. Yeah.
All right. First message, first question came from even before the message. Hang on. So this was an Easter question, and we're going to let this one roll. Did Jesus have free will? That's the story, yeah.
That's the story.
Go for it.
I would say absolutely. I'm assuming the question is if Christ has the free will to basically turn away from the route that's in front of him? If that's a question, then yeah, Christ had the free will to walk away from the cross at any point he wanted to. He chose not to because he loves us that very much, that he chose to go to the cross rather than let us bear that cross, right? So that's my take on that.
Yeah, I would definitely say, there's free will at play in every decision that Christ makes. But like Aloysius said, a greater mission in mind, for sure.
Just add one more thing on that in Gethsemane, right? What did Christ say when he was praying to God?
Right.
Right? So that settles it.
Yeah.
Yeah, he submitted to the sacrifice. And I would just add that he is inviting us to do the same. Next question is, does the large catch of fish support proponents of health and wealth gospel? What even is health and wealth gospel? Does it give such? Are there anybody here that would like to be in that group? Are we going to name them and segregate them?
Any thoughts, Leroy? I have a thought, but I want to...
Can you read the question again, the first half of it there?
Okay, does the large catch of fish, support health and wealth?
Well, I don't know. I got hung up on the 153. Why did he name how... Why did they count, like, 1, 2, 3? Like, it was a large catch. Why did they count 153? But I think we can use pretty much any single verse in Scripture to do maybe not anything that we want with it, but a lot more than was intended with it. So if you want to use this particular passage to prove a point, you probably could. But as with all good interpretation, we need to take the whole piece. And if we do so, that was not the purpose. Like, as Trevor walked us through it, that is not the purpose of this passage. The purpose was to show Peter being restored to himself.
Yeah, I think if your focus in the story is, I think often we look at the story, we look at the miracle. That is such a small factor of this story. This is, like I said, this is an intentional moment for Peter. And he doesn't ask, right? There's no request. He doesn't ask the Lord to supply the fish. He just listens.
Great discussion. Next question is, how do we as congregation help one another navigate the valleys and mountaintops? Oh yeah, I'll just answer that one quick. With your ears.
With your eyes. I think in our society and even in our church culture, it is very easy to go home and to turn on the TV, watch the Jets game, and forget about, I remember that friend of mine that maybe I should just give a listening ear. We do live in that type of a culture, and so we have to row the boat upstream. It's a conscious effort, and that's the calling of Christ. It's to follow him uphill. But I love the picture that you shared, Trevor, about the mountaintop not having any trees, and I'm gonna just kind of percolate on that a little bit. There's a view at the top, but we live most of our life in the valley, right? And if you've ever done any hiking, when you climb the mountain, it's unless you're riding the pergola or the what it's called
the gondola,
not the pergola. Don't ride the pergola, guys. Ride the gondola. If you're riding the gondola, it's a little bit easier. But if you're hiking up to get to the mountaintop, you've got to pass through a lot of things, and so. I think we are called as servants of Christ to walk with each other through the valley. So don't turn a blind eye.
Go ahead, Al.
I think he basically covered that already. So I don't know how much more I can really add to that, but yeah.
Yeah, I would echo too. Just Anybody around you right now is, there's a lot of people in our church who right now are walking through some pretty dark valleys. And we need to be there to support each other. But I would also add, there is also joy in celebrating with those who are on top of the mountain. We need not be jealous of them, but to celebrate, you know, yeah, things like life moments where we can have joy for sure.
They keep on coming. Do you think they counted the fish as part of understanding what they needed to tithe? I don't know if that came up in that conversation, but it could be they learned something.
I would say probably the number is just an emphasis as to the grand scale of the victory in that moment. I don't know if tithing was necessarily on the mind of them at that point. But giving credit to God for who He is.
And another question here is: how can we follow Jesus' example of forgiving? What is the process?
That was for you.
Well, the book we actually went through in adult Sunday school, that's a perfect example of something that you can look at. Oh, sorry. one of the stories that was illustrated in the, well, not really a story, because it is based on somebody's life, but the way it plays out is this woman gets about 800 Jewish people saved. She shelters them, gives them a place of security, and she protects them from the Nazis that invaded the Netherlands. And in the process of doing this, eventually she gets busted and her house gets raided, and she gets captured and sent to a concentration camp. And what comes from that is her sister also gets captured, sent to the same concentration camp. And her sister, obviously, she dies in the camp, but she survives. Comes out, and one, she saves about 800 lives of the Jewish people in her community. And secondly, after she comes out, the collaborators that helped put her into the concentration camps, what does she do? She builds shelters for them. That is a primary example of how you can exemplify Christ in life. That's the way I look at it.
And I look at the response of Christ here, where he doesn't just invite Peter back to kind of be a person in the group. He trusts him. He gives him the keys to the car. You know, he doesn't say, you can't just ride along in the car. I'm giving you the keys, right? And he has a lot of trust in him. And I think, Jesus could have gone into this, like I said, an I told you moment, right? Where he could have gone after him, or he could have chosen to go after or go and talk to any other of the disciples as he did. Or he could have held him at a distance, but he brought him in. He had a personal conversation with him, forgave him, and I think there's lots of evidence there. So,
what was Peter's way back to Jesus? Works or faith?
I would think that would be given. Sorry. Faith. We can't be saved by our own works, right?
I think in addition, I think the obvious answer there is yes, faith, but there's also this aspect that we talked about this in the message about pursuing. God pursues us and provides. He provides a pathway. I think growing up, I had this idea that, yeah, it was faith, but it was all on me. God is doing something, and he did this miraculous thing in order that, yes, Peter still had to take the step, but God is looking for each one of us to provide that. He's opening spots so that we just have to say yes. So he's pursuing. There's a bridge.
Yeah. Amen. All right. We'll end it off there. Thank you, guys. Call the rest of the worship team up.